In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm sure you all remember last Sunday's epistle reading from the 1 Corinthians. But in case it's not coming to mind very quickly, it's the lesson in which Paul called the message about the cross foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. Verses like this were reassuring to me as long as I was on the right side of them, which I was sure I was when I was younger and understood everything I needed to about being Christian and understood everything about the cross and why it matters. It was quite simple, really. Somewhere along the way, we humans messed up badly, and it made God mad. And we couldn't undo what we'd done or pay the damages we'd incurred or make God any less angry by ourselves. So God took care of it by sacrificing his only son, Jesus, on the cross to pay for our sins and redeem us from the condemnation we deserved. And Jesus, obedient son that he was and lover of souls that he was, he went along with it all, willingly giving up his own life for us. It made me cry when I really pondered what Jesus went through. And it made me grateful. It made me want to let Jesus into my heart. And it made me want to stay on the right side of the law and of God's anger. Then the more I saw in life and the more I let myself really think about this, the more it began to unravel, thread by thread. Jesus' suffering and execution on the cross were really awful, cruel and violent, heartbreaking. If God was so loving, how could God do this? Or how could God allow it to happen? If God was so powerful, couldn't God have found another way? Was this a God I could believe in? Uh-oh. I was on the wrong side of Paul's equation. If I was asking questions like this, I must not be among those being saved. I must be perishing. I wasn't even sure I could call myself Christian anymore, and I found myself out of the habit of going to church. But there was another way. There are many other ways. There are many ways to see. Like Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus? Like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night with a question he was embarrassed to ask in daylight, I slipped in the back door of my first Episcopal church and listened in on sermons and classes from the back row and eventually joined some Bible studies. And I heard again and again what I hope you hear here, that God is a good and loving God. And I saw that our scriptures and our liturgies are filled with stories and metaphors and images for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Our tradition includes so many ways that faithful people have tried to put words around the mystery of the cross and its salvation. One of them is that legal metaphor of Jesus bearing the punishment deserved by another. There's also the financial metaphor of Jesus paying a debt or a ransom. There's the military metaphor of the defeat, the victory over forces of evil and death. The Jewish Paschal lamb or great high priest, the ritual sacrifice of a scapegoat. There's Jesus the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, Jesus the bread of life, Jesus the moral influencer. Yes, even in Jesus' day, there were influencers. In today's reading, Jesus offers yet another metaphor, another lens for us. During that same nighttime visit, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a question disguised as an answer, Jesus tries to draw Nicodemus beyond what he thinks he knows into mystery. Jesus talks first about being born again, being born from above. But when this sails right past Nicodemus's literalistic mind, his literalistic way of thinking, Jesus tries again with a story. A story that Nicodemus knows well from the book of Numbers. It's the story we heard just now about the Israelites in the wilderness, complaining, grumbling yet again. This time, God's patience finally snaps in two, and at God's wit's end, God sends fiery serpents among the people. The serpents bite, as serpents do, and many Israelites die. Now, I admit that detail in this ancient story is an awkward one for many of us today. I don't believe that's something God would do. But we'll save that discussion for another day. For today, we'll focus on what Jesus focuses on with this story. The people see these snakes as judgment. They see in them the truth of their sin. They acknowledge what they've done wrong, and they ask Moses to ask God. Don't you love that? They ask Moses to ask God to take the serpents away. So when Moses prays, God tells him what to do. Take one of these same serpents and set it on a pole, and everyone who looks at it will live. Everyone who is bitten and who looks at it will live. It's a moment of judgment. It's a moment of truth telling and the beginning of repentance, because when the bitten Israelites look at this serpent on a pole, they see their sin and their fear and impatience and discontent and lack of trust. They see their mortality. They see the physical and spiritual dangers that are still around them. And they see God. And they see the God who has delivered them again and again and provided for them before, and who is with them now, and who restores them to life. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus offers this as another lens. Like the Israelites looking up at the serpent, when we look up at the cross, we see ourselves. We see what we're capable of doing to one another. We see our capacity for betrayal, violence, cruelty, and cowardice. We see the shadow sides of ourselves, things we've done and left undone, which we dread coming to light. We see the cycle of violence and fear played out, and what it costs to refuse to play along. Like the Israelites looking up at that deadly serpent, we see our own mortality. We see suffering. We see suffering we have known, suffering we have witnessed, suffering we ourselves have caused, suffering we fear, and we see life, and we see God. We see that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to dwell among us, to live and die as one of us, to restore all people to God and one another, and to raise us up with him at the last day. When we look up at the cross, we see the incarnation and the resurrection and the ascension also. We see the whole story. We see the cross in the light of the whole story, and we see the cross in the light of God's love. Love that imbues this symbol of brokenness with a power to heal. Love that brings to light our own brokenness, that it might be healed. Love that interrupts our destructive ways. Love that turns poison into anti-venom, an instrument of death into the means of eternal life. We see love that saves the whole world. When we look up at the cross, we see it all. We see, as we sang, sorrow and love that flow mingled down. And this begs us of us the question. It confronts us with a critical decision. That is the judgment, the decision that this love surrenders to us. How will we respond? Will we love God back? Will we love one another as Christ loved us? Will we let ourselves be loved? If we bear within us the potential for life and death, for cruelty and compassion, for harm and healing, which will we choose? And how do our own stories and experiences shed light on the cross? What images and metaphors and words do they contribute to this ancient theological conversation? And how does God's love for the world shed light on our stories and experiences? How does God's love for the world shed light on the crosses that break our hearts today? These questions hang in the air. This ancient, faithful conversation continues. Amen.